The Holy Spirit gave us 8 parables that he put together in one place in Matthew's gospel, all under the same heading, all called parables of the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a. Now, when Jesus gave these, he told explanations for 1, 2, and 7. He didn't explain 3, 4, 5, and 6. And he says back in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 13 that not everybody's going to get this, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So some people are going to understand what's going on here, some people are not. I believe that the best teaching of this text is that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven deal with the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is being prophetic here. In other words, he's telling the future, and he's telling his disciples and those that would come after them, this is what the church age is going to be like. Or as Pentecost says, this is what the king's kingdom is going to be like while the king is away. And so we learn different things from the parables of the kingdom. This is our third sermon on this text on the parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13. We learned from the first parable, the parable of the sower, that there's different kinds of people, and that people respond differently to the word of God. The seed in that parable is the word of God, and that some people are going to listen, some people won't. Some people will respond enthusiastically, and then they'll crash and burn. And then there are those who will take the seed and take it to heart, and they'll grow, and they'll bear fruit. Next, we found the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds. This time the seed is not the word of God. This time Jesus says in verse 38 that the seed are the sons of God, and that God is the sower, and that he puts the sons of God, but the wicked one comes, the Satan comes, and he puts the seeds of the weeds. He puts the sons of the wicked in the same field. And so we learn from this parable that Christianity is going to have people in it who are sons of God and sons of the wicked one, that there are going to be in the church of Jesus Christ, broader Christendom, and even a local church like ours, there's going to be sons of the wicked one. There's going to be people that do not believe. They look like Christians, can't always tell them apart, but they are not believers. The third parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus didn't explain this one. The emphasis seems to be on the fact that Christianity is going to grow, that it's going to have a huge impact. Missionary West said this morning that Christianity truly has grown, that it is global. It's in all over the world. It's all over the world. And yet there are birds. I don't think the birds are part of the kingdom. There are birds that are with Christianity, and so there are people that take advantage of Christianity. The fourth parable, the parable of the leaven, the yeast. We know what yeast does. You put it inside of bread, and it permeates the bread until it's all affected by it. Now, yeast is a picture of leaven, and so we are warned that there's going to be false teaching in the church that'll be a corrupting thing. And at the end of the age, we saw many texts as we looked at this, many texts in the New Testament that seem to demonstrate that as the church matures, as it comes to the end of the age, Jesus will say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? And so we need to know that there's corrupting things in the church of Jesus Christ, because we humans are depraved and we don't naturally do right. And so there's going to be in the church of Jesus Christ. And this explains why there are so many different kinds of churches, because people are faulty and they make mistakes. The next two parables, 5 and 6, are subject to debate because they're a little more obscure. It's not so obvious what's going on here. The last time I preached to the book of Matthew, I preached very differently than I'm going to today. That's the liberty of being old, I think. You look back and you go, no, I don't believe that anymore. I think I've become a stronger dispensationalist. And so I'm going to take what John Wolvard and Warren Wiersbe would say here in this text today. I think in both these parables, if you would say that the guy, and let me just read them again to freshen your mind so you know where I'm talking about, because we're now getting into today's text. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So here's this guy, he's working in a field, and he finds in the field buried treasure. Now, this wasn't so strange in that day. If you had something you wanted to keep and it was valuable, you might bury it, like Achan did. They didn't have National Exchange Bank. So sometimes even food, during times when marauders would be coming in, you would bury even food just to keep it. So here's a man that's working in a field, and he finds a treasure, and apparently he presumes that the owner of the field does not know about the treasure, and so he goes and sells everything he has. And this is important. In both of these parables, that he sells everything he has. He sells everything that he has that he might buy that field, and when he is excited because now he owns the treasure that is hidden in the field. And then the second parable that's very similar to it, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking good, beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So get the picture again. Here's a merchant. He's used to going to bazaars and rummage sales and sales, and he found this amazing pearl. Now, a pearl is not something that's naturally wonderful. It's naturally an irritant. Piece of a grain that is then that irritant is made into something beautiful in a process. He finds this beautiful, awesome pearl. And notice again the text, and now this is I'll emphasize this today. He went and sold all that he had, everything, and he bought it. Now, you could use these two, and I guess you could teach, and I think this is what I did last time, the importance of pursuing Christ. It's not a bad sermon to preach. I just don't think this is a good text for it. At least I don't think so anymore. if you make this the sinner looking after the gospel, then it would give you the impression that the sinner has done a wonderful thing in buying the field that he might have Christ. I think that's inconsistent with theology, and it doesn't seem to be what Jesus would be talking about the church here. Here's what I think is going on. I think in the parable of the field, Israel is God's hidden treasure. Israel was presented the gospel of Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Israel is God's treasure that God has had since the Genesis chapter 12. Israel is loved by God. And here in this text, if this is correct, you have to see this, that for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And it would be fair to say, as you look at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, that God knew the cost of Christ and redeeming what it would cost to redeem Israel. But Paul tells us in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 that Israel has not accepted the gospel. They didn't receive it. And that God has set aside Israel that he might call out a people for his name, that he might call out the church. And so I believe that in the church age, we need to remember this, that Israel is still loved by God, that Israel is still desired by God, that God would care for Israel, that Israel is special and that Israel is unique. You have to be blind in today's culture to not get that. Think of the conflict surrounding Israel today, even Russia invading and being in the Ukraine. Think of to the east of Israel, you have Iran, Iraq, and ISIS. Bordering Israel, you have the conflict that is going on in Egypt. What a turmoil just a few years ago in the politics of Egypt. Jordan is about the stablest place there. Surely Syria and Lebanon are all messed up, and ISIS is invading there, and all kinds of problems in those countries. And Israel itself, the whole world is watching this insignificant democracy, and it truly is an insignificant democracy. You realize, don't you, that the state of Wisconsin has as many people and is about the same size as Israel, and yet the whole world is paying attention to how Israel deals with their Milwaukee. The Gaza Strip. Now, praise God, Milwaukee isn't shooting at us. They shoot at themselves in the city, but they're not launching missiles at Fond du Lac the way that Gaza is launching missiles at Tel Aviv. And the whole world is paying attention to how this little country, insignificant in its size, is dealing with this problem. Truly, as Zechariah prophesied, it is a stumbling block. It is a stone of offense. It is an Achilles heel to the whole world. You can't help but know that. And if I'm right in agreeing with Walford and Wiersbe on this fact, note God's love for Israel, where he says, for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has. Know this, that God loves this little country. He has dedicated himself to this people group. And so the sixth parable then, the pearl of great price. I believe the church is God's pearl of great price. The merchant is Jesus. And the pearl that begins as nothing and becomes a beautiful thing is the church. And note that he sells everything. He goes and he sells everything that he has. When he found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. Today, as we come to the Lord's table, one of the things that we're supposed to do is remember what Jesus did for us. And we should remember what God did in giving us Christ. We should remember the price that was paid when Jesus left a place of glory and praise to enter a world of ridicule and scorn. We should remember what God did, what Jesus did for us when he lived a perfect life. But even so, in the recent chapters, we've seen Jesus accused of being satanic. We've seen Jesus accused of being of the devil. Jesus was abandoned by his followers, betrayed by an associate, railroaded into a false conviction by the powers that were at that time. When they arrested him, they drug him to an illegal trial where he was beaten, spat upon, beard ripped from his face. There he was thrown into a dungeon until morning came so they could legally have a decision to send him to the proctor of the area, the Roman governor. And there he was again ridiculed, falsely accused. Soldiers this time did the beating instead of just the henchmen of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was stripped, whipped, humiliated, put his clothes back on him, sent him to another bunch of soldiers who then pretended he was the king, put a crown of thorns on him and sent him back. Now his face is swollen, so Isaiah says no one could recognize him. Didn't even know he was a man anymore because of how badly he was swollen, how badly the blood was running all over his face. Pontius Pilate brings him out before the Israelite people and says, "Behold the man." There wasn't much of a man left, and the crowd began to chant, "Then crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Wait a minute, isn't this your king?" And they, the Jews that hated Rome, said, "We have no king by Caesar," led by their own high priest. And Pilate says, "Wait a minute, there's a guy in prison today that is a murderer. He has caused all kinds of trouble in the community. He has tried to overthrow the government. You hate him, I hate him. His name is Barabbas. Who would you rather have, Jesus, the king of the Jews, or Barabbas?" And under the inspiration of the high priest, the crowd began to chant, "Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas." This was done for you. This shame, this embarrassment, this gross injustice, the pain, the suffering was all done because you are the pearl of great price. This was not an easy thing. It is with good reason that in the garden he knelt and he prayed, "Oh, Father, if there's any way." But because he loved you, because he loved you, God loved you. God loves you. God loves you. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus left heaven. That's why Jesus came, that he might be crucified, that he might suffer. This happened because God loves you. You are the pearl of great price. You are his chosen thing. If God could and would today demonstrate his love for you, he would take you, he would make you perfect, he would put you under a glass, he would put security around you, and he would point to have everybody see, "This is the prize for which I died. This is what I desire." That is God's love for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And he died for the sins of the whole world. This is available to you, my friend. If you've never taken that prize, if you've never valued that prize that God has given you, redemption in Jesus Christ, oh, do it today. Understand that you are a depraved sinner, that there's no way you can get to heaven on your own, that you are that irritant in the pearl. You are the irritant in the shell. You are deserving of being excreted. You are deserving of being thrown away. You are trash without Jesus Christ.
but God
proved his love for you in that while you were a sinner, an enemy with God, you were against him, you were fighting against him and everything that was yours. It was then at that point when you were one of the ones who would spit at him and curse him and mock him, it was in that condition that God so loved you that Jesus died for your sins. You are the pearl of great price. You are the one that God loves more than life itself, because Jesus died for your sins. He died for you. Oh, don't waste this. Don't trash this by ignoring the word of God. Listen to me. Don't ignore what God has done for you. Don't belittle it. Don't ignore it. Do not walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and its demands on your life. Seventh parable that he has is the dragnet. That's foreign to us. A fisherman would take a large net, much, much bigger than he could handle on his boat. He would take a huge net, and he would fence off a very large part of the lake. He would put it out there in the extremes, and then with the help of multiple boats, after a period of time when there would be all kinds of fish that would be in between the net and the shore, or maybe caught in the net, with multiple boats, they would drag the net, hence the term dragnet, drag the net to the shore. Well, if you take a net and you put it out and you pull it in, you're going to get all kinds of stuff, whether it be Lake Winnebago or the Sea of Galilee. Oh, there's going to be walleye, and there will be perch, and there will be beer cans, and weeds, and there will be carp, and ugly bottom feeding things that you don't want to eat. And it will all come up. And so here comes the dragnet, and they pull it all up on the shore, and they're bringing it up where they can handle it, and the fish are all flopping around in there. And the fishermen now wade into the beach, and they began going through the fish. And they take the good ones, and they toss them in baskets, and they take the bad ones, and they either throw them back, or if they're really trash, they probably just destroy them, throw them up on shore to be burnt, get rid of them. The dragnet, Jesus explains this one. So when it will be at the end of the age, I'm reading in verse 49, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. I didn't come up with those terms. God did. This morning, you are either wicked or you are just. Are you just? Another word that could be used to translate this word would be righteous. Are you righteous? I'm not talking about the way you treated your wife this week. I'm talking about your condition. Has God declared that you are righteous? He does that at salvation. God declares you not guilty. God declares you righteous. Have you had that happen in your life? If not, there's only one other option. You're wicked. So the angels come at the end of the age, and they separate the wicked from among the just and cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is also a picture of the church, that at the end of the church age, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment that will come, and God will pull all the church together, everybody that's been, and there will be this judgment. And the judgment, yes, will be the tribulation period that follows the rapture of the church. Yes, it will be an eternal judgment at the great white throne for those who are damned. And it is Jesus himself who makes this distinction. We need to know that. It's obviously not very hard to make application of this. The church has a composite of saved and damned people in the church. And the righteous, the just, those who have been born again, those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have turned from their sins to following Christ, those will be forever with Christ. Paul says, so shall ye ever be with the Lord. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the reward of the just, of the righteous, that we would forever be with Jesus. But the consequence of the wicked, the consequence of the damned, is wailing, sorrow, separation from God, gnashing of teeth, an eternal fire the Bible calls hell. Those who are discarded at the end of the age will join Cain, Judas, the rich man, Hitler, and others who have been for these thousands of years separated from God in a real and fiery place called hell. So then Jesus in verse 52, 51 and 52 says, do you understand this? And in verse 52, they lied. I'm convinced they lied. They heard this and they'd already asked him about the parable of the sower. They'd already asked him about the parable of the tares. So in verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood these things? And they lied, I think, because it says, they said unto him, yes, Lord. Yeah, we got this. We understand what's going on. And so then he tells another story. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like, and so we have another parable, like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And I think wisdom is seen here. I think discernment is necessary here in this. That if you be a wise scribe, if you be a wise student of the Word of God, that you're going to examine the Word of God and you're going to apply it to what's going on in your life and you're going to apply it to what's going on in the lives around you. And you'll know what's righteous and how righteous people should act, and you'll know what's wicked. And you'll see how wicked people ignore the truth of the Word of God and how wicked people are hard-hearted and careless about the things of the Word of God. How wicked people, when they have the opportunity to receive the gospel, will go, I don't think so. And that there's a consequences. That there are consequences of both these actions. So the wise should be aware. The wise should know. And we could go back through this list of parables and say the wise should know that the seed is sown and that individuals respond. The wise should know that the devil is against the church and that there are unsaved people in the church. The wise should know that the church will grow large but has many people taken advantage of it. The wise should know that the church will someday become totally corrupt. Bad doctrine will ruin it. The wise should know that God has a special time for Israel yet to come. The wise that would be instructed concerning these things will know that Jesus has given his all that the church may be saved. The wise should know that the church will one day be harvested at the end of the age. And when it is there harvested, there will be a sorting out between the redeemed and the wicked. I believe it's plain to me. I say this, maybe it's just because I'm no longer a 35-year-old preacher. Now I'm a 55-year-old preacher. But I sense that we are getting more and more to the end of the time. As I read through Revelation 2 and 3, I see the church age having run much of its course. There are many people that want to dilute doctrine, make doctrine of no consequence, make the world just one big happy place. That's a sign of a time coming when there's going to be no truth left. So a scribe should ask himself, if the rapture came today, if Jesus came and ended the church age, this period of time that these mysteries are talking about in Matthew chapter 13, where would I be? It's not by chance that the chapter ends, although the chapter divisions are not inspired, but there's a story that immediately follows the parables of the mystery of the kingdom, and it's a story of Jesus going home. First time he went home, after he was about 30 years old when he went out and started his ministry, the first time he came home and they wanted him to do tricks and all the cool things that they'd heard he was doing, and he wouldn't do them exactly like they wanted him, and so they tried to kill him. That was, welcome home, we're going to push you over a cliff. Second time he came home wasn't much better. This is the third and the last time that Jesus comes home. He comes back to Nazareth, see Mama, see the brothers. And as he's coming back, notice their response. Verse 54. So that they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They were questioning him. And then they're belittling him. Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this the guy that repaired our plow? Isn't this the guy that cut the wood and helped us? Isn't this the kid that worked with Joseph and built our house? Isn't this the carpenter's son? What's wrong with him that he thinks he can come now and tell us what's wrong with our faith? Notice the way they scorned him. Isn't his mother Mary and his brothers? And then in the end of her, where then did this man get all these things? Scorn, accusation. Matthew concludes that they were offended, that they were completely turned off because of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Why? Why were these people in Nazareth so, there were other people all over. Thousands of people were following Christ at this period of time. And yes, he was stirring up lots of trouble, but there were still a lot of people following him. Why? Why were these people in Nazareth so agitated and so irritated? Because they knew the boy. Or they thought they did. Because they knew Mary. Because they knew Joseph and Judas and James and the sisters, half-sisters of Christ, Mary's daughters. There is a huge danger of growing up in the church. There's a huge danger of even coming to a church. And here's the danger. You know what? That church parking lot is trash. You know what? That pastor is loud and arrogant. You know that pastor is talking about baptism again. You know, I don't really think he's that smart, at least not nearly as smart as he thinks he is. You know, I wish they used different music. I wish it wasn't so long. I wish it wasn't so short. I wish they sang more. I wish they sang less. And what happens is we get confused and we don't see Jesus anymore. What we see is the carpenter's son. We see the details about it that are supposed to point us to Christ, and instead it gets in our way. We see the human element, and we fail to notice that we're talking here about eternal life, and we're talking about God. Oh, please, don't let the carpenter's son get in your way. Note that Mary's son is God, and that his way is truth. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father any other means. I don't care if you are a baptized member of this church. If you're not following Jesus, you're on your way to hell. I don't care if you've listened to every story. You've heard the junior church stories. And you've listened to the preaching again and again and again. But when the dragnet is brought in, will you be the pearl? Will you be the prize? Or will you be the carp? Thrown away. And you say, well, what pastor? Well, how do I know? How do I know? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, chase after him. Oh, draw near to God. Oh, let the sanctifying work in your heart confirm these things. This starts with a decision, yes. A decision to say, I am a sinner. I am deserving of nothing but hell. And I'm going to accept Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary's cross, for payment for my sins. I'm going to take this. I'm going to receive this. But my friend, it's not just a prayer. It's a decision that turns into a lifestyle. It's like getting married. Yeah, you come down, there's a nice ceremony, and everything's beautiful and wonderful. Feels good. But then you get up the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, and you got to act married because you are married. And if you're a Christian, you will act like a Christian because you are a Christian. And if you don't, well, then maybe you're like the plant that grew up in the thorns, and that you traded the rich things of the world and material things and the fun things and all the vacation time, and you trade that for the gospel. Your dreams, your aspirations, you trade that for the gospel, and you throw away the prize for which Jesus Christ sold all that he might have, that pearl. That is the church. You say, well, Pastor, it's not about the church. No, but if you are a Christian, it is about the church. You see, because people who love Jesus love his bride. So the church is sometimes a thermometer. Yesterday, Lynn and I went out and picked raspberries. Neither one of us wanted to pick raspberries. We'd both put in a big day, and I said, you want to go pick raspberries? And she said, no. I said, I don't want to go either. Would you go with me? And she said, yes. And so we went out and picked raspberries. And on the way out, I was thinking about these things, and I said, you know, gardening is a test of character. Because the garden just, it goes out there, and while I'm sitting here, the raspberries are ripening again. And the weeds are growing again. And there's stuff that needs to be done because it's a garden again. And so gardening is a test of character. I think the church is a test of Christianity. If you are active in the church, it bears proof that you're a Christian. No, being part of the church will not make you a Christian. But my friend, if you're not part of the pearl, how can you be a Christian? I've caused enough trouble, haven't I? Oh, Lord God, I pray that we would take the parables of the kingdom and we'd apply them to our life. I pray that people would respond differently in how they would believe because of the parables of the kingdom, because of your word, and not because of what I said, but because of your word, oh God. Heads bowed and eyes closed for just for a minute. How about you? Are you on your way to heaven? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you received the blood of Jesus as payment price? Have you come to a point in your life where you said, God, it's not about me, it's about you. I agree with you. I disagree with me. I am a sinner. Jesus is God and Savior. He died for me. And I determine that I am going to accept that gift and live for Christ. Oh, if you haven't done that, do it. You say, well, I prayed a prayer when I was six. How's that going for you? Are you a Christian? Are you acting like a Christian? Then determine to do so. Say, oh God, forgive me. Whether or not I'm saved, I've strayed. Help me to do the right thing, to live a righteous life, to live a life that would be patterned after Jesus Christ. And he will. He always forgives. And he will enable, he will strengthen, if only you will face him, embrace him.